passage today is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. That's found on page 954 in the Pew Bibles. Hear this from the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? A brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to hear from you, to hear from your word, God. I pray that you would move me out of the way, guide my tongue to say only the things that you would want heard today, and that your word would go forth in its transformative power to change us, to make us more like Christ. Pray that you would use this sermon today to help us, stir us up to good works, help us seek after the image of Christ and conformity to him in our own lives and in our own conduct with others and in our own character, Lord. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If someone were to ask you, what does it mean to be an American, what would you say? Some of you might mention freedom, Declaration of Independence, separation of church and state. Maybe some of you might mention baseball or business, McDonald's. But if you flip the question around and ask people from other countries, what do they think it means to be an American? What would they say about us? What would they say about you? As a church, if we were to ask you what it means for you to be a Christian today, what effect does Christ have on your life, on your conduct? What would you say? And if unbelievers who knew you from work or from the neighborhood knew you were a Christian and tried on the basis of their observation of your life to define what it means to be a Christian, what would they say about us? There are a lot of different people out there who are claiming to be Christians today. At times, I think it can be hard for people, maybe even for some of you visiting here today, to really tell what does it mean to be a Christian. You might have an idea of something like this. A Christian is just a good person who really likes Jesus. I can't blame you for not being clear on this. We Christians sometimes make it hard for people to understand who Jesus is and what he's really about. So it'd be helpful to you and to remind all the other Christians in this room, I want to draw our attention this morning to 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 11. We saw last week when we went through 1 Corinthians 5 that the Apostle Paul argued there that the world needs a distinct church. The world needs a distinct church. Well, here in chapter 6, Paul starts to get into
what does it mean for the church to be distinct? What kinds of distinctions are we talking about? If we had to summarize Paul's thought here, we could say something like this. Christians are called to live in light of the kingdom of God. Christians are called to live in light of the kingdom of God. So if we just kind of do a brief survey of the passage, you'll notice a couple things here. You'll see this repetition of this phrase, do you not know? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 3, do you not know that we are to judge angels? Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? These kind of help give us ways to frame the passage, to understand how this passage is working. And you can categorize some of these do you not knows as Paul is talking about who will be in the kingdom. When we're going through verses 1 through 8, that's what I'm going to be talking about. Who will be in the kingdom? But starting at verses 9 through 11, Paul switches it a little bit and talks about who won't be in the kingdom. Who won't be in the kingdom? 1 through 8, who will be in the kingdom? And 9 through 11, who won't be in the kingdom? So who will be in the kingdom? As we remember from our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church with problems. People are discriminating over differences in status, dividing over who's really spiritual or not. There are these are the kinds of Christians who are so arrogant in their so-called maturity, they can't really see the serious sins looming right in front of them. And you can imagine in such a tense situation like this that any sort of conflict would light a powder keg of pent-up feelings. As we see in our text in verse 1, it got so bad, some church members were suing other church members, bringing them into court. And Paul has strong feelings about this. When one of you has a grievance against one another, does he dare to go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? This is a strong word Paul uses here for dare. How dare you do something like this? Why would you even consider it? Taking someone to court like this not only deepens the divisions within the church, but it's also just a terrible witness to the watching world around them. A lawsuit unnecessarily airs out the dirty laundry of our fellow believers before the public. And this isn't even the worst of it. The legal courts at this time tended to be biased towards people who were wealthy or who had status in society. And if you were a member of a church who just happened to not be able to afford good legal help, the consequences for you going to court at all could be really severe. The Apostle Paul is strong in his rebuke here. In verse 5, he says this to their shame. Now, kind of coming back to our own context and thinking about things today, there are some things we need to qualify. Sometimes, in our time, some churches have taken this text to mean that the church should never call the police about anything going on within the church, that the church has the ability and jurisdiction to handle any disputes at all going on within their body, any type of criminal activity even going on within their body. I don't agree with that. If you look at verse 3 here, Paul says that the church is supposed to be able to judge matters pertaining to this life. That phrase, pertaining to this life, Anthony Thistleton argues, is most likely a reference to financial matters, financial issues, property issues. This kind of idea is reinforced in verse 8 with the phrase defraud. Again, that seems to be used in that time more for property issues or financial issues. So I don't think Paul is saying that the church is qualified to judge every conflict within their body. And particularly when it comes to criminal activity, I think Paul is very clear in Romans 13 that the state is given jurisdiction to punish evil. This is why Christians ought to do as best as we can, ought to support our government authorities, while also praying that the Lord would give them wisdom in doing their jobs. But having made all of those qualifications and stated all that up front, you and I still need to wrestle with the high expectations that Paul just has of Christians in general. Remember, he's not talking to just the elders that they're supposed to be the ones to build. He's talking just to the average church member here. And look what he says about them in verse 2. Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between unbelievers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. According to Paul, Christians are called to live as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And when Jesus comes to fully establish his kingdom on earth, the biblical expectation is that his followers, you and I, will share in his rule and reign over the whole world. You can see this clearly, Daniel 7:22, Revelation 24. Jesus himself says in Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And friends, what Jesus is saying here isn't that surprising. All the way in Genesis 1, when God created humanity in his image, part of what it meant to bear the image of God is to be a representative of his rule over all the world, to spread his glory over all the earth. That was the duty first given to Adam and Eve. Now, sin came into the world, messed that whole situation up, made us more concerned about spreading our own glory than the glory of God. But the beauty of the biblical story is that in salvation, Jesus is working to restore his people back to their image, restoring us back to our former job. Brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian here today, a citizen within the kingdom of Christ, you're coming into a kingdom where you too are expected to be a mature ruler. And it's a sobering thought, isn't it? According to Paul here, Paul says that one day you and I are going to be judging angels. That's the goal. That's what the kingdom of heaven is going to be filled with. People that are mature, wise rulers like that. And if that's who we are aiming to be, who we're all striving to be, if that's who's going to be in the kingdom of God, shouldn't you and I be wise enough, mature enough, to handle the everyday conflicts that come up in the church today? Friends, we need to be clear here. Jesus isn't simply calling us to barely slide into heaven. The biblical calling given to every Christian is that we would all be mature in Christ Jesus, that we would all have the spiritual wisdom necessary to adjudicate not only conflicts in our own lives, but also to be able to advise conflicts for our fellow brothers and sisters as well. Even if you aren't the wisest person or most insightful person in the world, we can see that for Paul, the biblical expectation of every Christian in verse 7 is that we would be the kind of people who have the sense, the maturity, the emotional IQ to place the good of others above our own. To place the good of others, the unity of the church, and the witness of Christ above our own desires. That we would be the kind of people rather to receive a wrong than to stand for our rights and bring about more divisions within our spiritual family. Now, I don't think this means that you should let people walk all over you. But I do think the calling of a Christian is to be spiritually mature enough to see the big picture and to do the hard thing to keep the peace within the church, to take the hit instead of always arguing for what's for your specific rights. Friends, are you able to sacrifice for the greater good? Do you have the spiritual maturity, the emotional maturity, to see the big picture and to do the hard thing for the glory of Christ? One of the great ironies of 1 Corinthians is that this church is a church that bragged about their wisdom. They were the theologically church. They wanted to be that. They followed Paul, and some of them followed Apollos because that they thought that guy was the true bearer of wisdom. And the irony of this whole situation, the sad thing is that as much as they bragged about their wisdom, they weren't wise enough to just handle silly stuff that came up every day in life. And as sad as it is for them, it's even sadder for us today when those of us who claim to have so much theological knowledge can't use any of it to settle with people in the church, to be at peace with the people around us. Friends, it's heartbreaking to hear of Christians, members of our own church, say things like, "We had a falling out. We don't talk to each other anymore. So-and-so let me down, and I can't be around them anymore." Friends, that's disappointing. I get that in this life we don't have happy endings to all conflicts. That's just part of being in a sinful world. Still, I just think a good number of the conflicts that we have in our church could be solved if you just were willing to talk it out, to be fair, to bear with one another, to have the hard conversations with one another. And even if you can't come to a resolution, I still think we could do a better job representing who Christ is and what his kingdom is about if we were willing to take the hit, sacrifice what we want so that someone else can flourish and thrive within our church community. It's a hard thing to do, but I think that's the thing that Paul's calling us to here. And if you're here visiting us today, I don't know what your impression of the church is. You might have a very jaded view, see the church as divided and in conflict all the time. I mean, I can't argue with you. That does happen. But at the same time, you got to admit the ideal of what Paul is painting here, the ideal of what we're striving here for, is pretty special. Friends, if you could live in a community like this, everyone was wise, everyone was mature enough to have the hard conversations. We had real peace and unity and harmony within our body. The people around you, the neighbors around you, were the kinds of people that were willing to give up their rights for the greater good of the community than to double down on their rights. That would be the kind of neighbors you'd want, at least. I can't say that our church, IBC here, does this perfectly. But I really believe this when I say this. I think there are really true signs that Jesus is building that kind of community here in our church. That Jesus is really at work making us like him. And you can see it if you take time to look. Look at the way our parents are parenting their kids, even apologizing to their kids sometimes. Look at the way that some of our people take the initiative to have the hard conversations with one another, to lay down our rights to serve the other. Sometimes you have to look close at our community to get close to us, but I think it's there. I think you can even see ways that people in our community are wronged and still forgive without forsaking our family and friends. Friends, if you're visiting us today and you've seen any traces of that at all, and your heart desires to be a part of a community like that, the good news of the gospel is Jesus is building that community. It's real. It exists. And you can be a part of that kingdom. Of course, if that's the kind of people who will be in the kingdom of heaven, then we also need to ask the follow-up question, who won't be there? And this is what Paul addresses here in verse 9. I'm going to read at verse 9 here. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the most controversial point on this list, and the thing that we're going to spend a little bit of time on right now, comes at the end of verse 9, when Paul talks about men who practice homosexuality. Does Paul think that same-sex relationships are sinful? The Greek word in question here for homosexual is arsenkenontai. And if you take the time to look up this passage, look up these words in Google, you're going to find a whole bunch of arguments about how this word has been mistranslated from the Greek and has only been recently translated as homosexual. I'm going to try to be careful here. I'm going to try to be like a little bit more detailed because I think it's important for us to really think about this together. So, what can we say about this? We should concede that there are older translations of the English Bible that didn't always translate this word as homosexual and didn't seem to refer to that when they were translating it. The King James Bible, I think, says effeminate. Martin Luther's German translation of the Bible doesn't seem to be indicating same-sex relationships here in this passage. That's a historical fact. We also need to concede that this word is unique. Arsenkenontai is a word that isn't found really anywhere else in Hellenistic literature. It's a compound word that can literally be translated as male better. But, you know, with compound words, even in English, you got to be a little bit careful, right? Like, if I talk about butterflies, I'm not talking about flies with butter on them. So that's not good enough to get at what this word is trying to get at here. So how do we get at what Paul is getting at here? What is Paul? Why would Paul use a word like this here? Some people say that what Paul is doing here is that he is referring to the Greek practices of pederasty or something like that, pedophilia. If he was trying to do that, there are a lot more common words in Greek that he could have used to refer to that than this word here. You read through Plato's writings, it's a very common thing that Plato talks about. If Paul was trying to address that issue here, there's a lot easier ways to do it than to use a very obscure word that nobody's ever seen before. Furthermore, when you look at the two words here that this word is made up of, arson and koite, they do appear together in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament. These words are found together in Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. And there, it's pretty clear that what's being talked about there and being condemned in Leviticus is same-sex sexual relationships. Now again, some progressive scholars concede that ars and kenontai is a reference to Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, but they argue that what Leviticus itself is referring to isn't consensual same-sex sexual relationships. They would say that this is some sort of abuse, oppression, or something like that going on in Leviticus. That also doesn't cut it, though, because in Leviticus 20:13, not only does Moses condemn the practice, he also penalizes both parties in the practice, which wouldn't make sense if this was some sort of abusive situation going on here. So friends, this is hard, it's tough. You may not like what the Bible says here. You may not agree. I just think we should all be honest that Paul, a conservative Jewish Christian, most certainly believes and taught that same-sex sexual relationships are a sin. And if Paul is speaking for God, then God says that same-sex sexual relations are a sin. Why? Is God puritanical? Is he against sex? No. On the contrary, as you're going to see in 1 Corinthians 7, God is very pro-sex there. But at the same time, God also places a great deal of restrictions around sexual activity, around how we express our sexuality. According to the Bible, sex is to be enjoyed solely within the confines of biblical marriage. We're going to get to this in 1 Corinthians 7. Sex is to be enjoyed solely between marriage, between one man and one woman for life. Any other forms of sexual activity is considered sinful. Because as good as it is, it's also powerful. And it can powerfully harm us and the people around us. And you can just look at our culture and the way sexuality, the rampant sexual revolution has played itself out and see all the harm and damage has been done by it and tell that this is not something that you can just be light with. It's not something that is inconsequential for people. This really damages people if we don't do it God's way. When functioning rightly, sex within marriage brings out the boast of husbands and wives as the two learn to love each other and lean into their strengths as men and women. Sex within marriage also produces children, and when paired with lifelong monogamy, it places kids in the best ideal place for them to be nurtured and raised by their biological mom and dad. Obviously, we live in a sinful world. Sometimes they need to be removed because of abuse. Understand that. But ideally, if everything was working right and people were mature, grown, their parents were good and godly, you would want that kid to be with their biological mom and dad. They would have a vested interest, even like a biological interest in the welfare and upbringing of their kids. Ideally, this is the best place for a new child to be nurtured and raised. God designed it to work like that. And mysteriously, Ephesians 5 talks about this. Sex within God's design somehow gives us a small picture of how Jesus himself loves the church. It's a beautiful thing that God has designed here. But when we go against the grain of God's design, it just tends to have unintended consequences for ourselves and for others around us. It's kind of off topic, but something I've been thinking about. One unintended consequence that we see now being played out with this issue of same-sex sexual activity is how it's feeding a market of test tube babies, children that are made in a lab. I'm not going to talk about this for too long, but not a prophet, but my guess is that these kids that are going to grow up in these, like, made in these ways, are going to grow up with a great deal of identity crisis. Because how can you know who you are when you don't really know where you came from or who your mom and dad are? I can't thoroughly deal with the topic of same-sex sexual relationships here. It would take too long. If you would like to talk more, I'd be happy to speak with you after the service. It's a huge topic. I want to be fair about it. I want to be clear about what the Bible says about it. I also want to put this word within the context of this passage here and point out a couple of things before we leave thinking that God is just angry with people out there all the time. First of all, in this list of sins here, God doesn't single out same-sex sexual activity as any more immoral than heterosexual immorality here. No, Paul lumps all sexual sins together, along with idolatry, drunkenness, and greed, and says that all of these various activities are inherently against the kingdom of God. And anyone who's characteristically one of these things will be excluded from his kingdom. That's what the text says. Well, not only does Paul level the playing field here, Paul also seems to flip the script a little bit, as he usually does. Because remember, he's not speaking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians, to people within the church. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? In other words, there were those in Corinth who themselves were unrighteous. And we've already seen this in 1 Corinthians 5 with that kind of sexual immorality. We'll see the ways that wealth plays a huge issue in the church in 1 Corinthians 11. These are characteristics of the church in Corinth, and they shouldn't be. And this is something I think is important for us to remember. If you're a Christian here today, I think we should be far less worried about the immorality going on out there in the world than we are about the immorality going on in here in the church. Paul already says in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13, he expects them out there to be like that. They're the world. They don't know Jesus. What do you expect? But he has serious issues about Christians living like this. Why? Verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Crawford Loritz is a famous pastor. I really like his sermons a lot. And he uses a sermon illustration of him and his dad one time. One time, as a young man, he was caught stealing something small from a store. And his dad caught him, pulled him aside, talked to him. And the talk his dad gave to him, I still think about it all the time. His dad pulled him aside. He's like, son, level with me here. Do I not do enough for you? Do I not provide enough for you? No, Dad. Have you ever needed something and I not come through for you? No, Dad. And then his dad said, All your life, I worked as hard as I could so that no son of mine ever needed to resort to thievery. I worked too hard for you to go around acting like a poor thief. I'm trying to get at this angle of this text here. And friends, if you're a Christian here today, you know that Jesus paid too much, too high a price for you and I to go around acting like poor sinners when we have the greatest Savior in the world. Jesus washed away our sins with his blood. Jesus put to death the old man and raised us up in his resurrection. Jesus lived the life we never could, paid the price we could never pay on the cross, rose again from the dead, and purchased our passport into his kingdom. Jesus paid a high price for all of that. And if Jesus already did all of this for us, then we can also be sure that whatever else is needed for us to get into his kingdom, he will provide for us. Now, I love our church. If you're feeling weak and broken in here today, I want our church to be a hospital for sinners. I want us to be a safe place for people to be honest about the ways that we're struggling with sin today. I want us to be a community that is patient, long-suffering, learns to love and care for one another in ways that we need. I want that. I want you to feel welcomed here and loved here, wherever you're at with your walk with Jesus. But I also don't want you to stay sick here either for the rest of your lives. I don't want us to be okay with our lingering sin. I want us to remember who Jesus is, what he did to save us. I want us to start living as if Jesus really did save us from sin, as if we really have hope that we can overcome sin in our lives. Friends, you have hope that whatever that thing is that's staying in your life, Jesus can give you the victory over it. You can live in freedom from sin. You realize how much of a price Jesus already paid to free you from sin. Do you realize what he would do to free you from sin now? I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's a snap of the fingers. I get it. Sin stays. It lingers with us. It's a long battle. It never goes down easy. And there may be some of you who are struggling with things you've never told anybody about. It would not surprise me at all if there are members of our church here that struggle with same-sex attraction. And it wouldn't make me love you any less if I knew that. And there may be things that you wrestle with for the rest of your life. You don't have to wrestle alone. And you don't have to give up hope that Jesus can't save you even from this. Because one day he will. Friends, fundamentally, what makes a Christian distinct is that Jesus Christ has miraculously saved us from our sins. And because we are assured of our citizenship within his kingdom, we will never be at peace with our sin. We will never simply settle for this is the way it's got to be for me. Brothers and sisters, sin is rebellion against your king. It is antithetical to the way of life in God's kingdom. And if you can sit still in rebellion, sit still in sin, be at peace with it, then in Paul's mind, you might want to double check whether or not you really belong to his kingdom or not. But if you want freedom from sin, then you can take hope in this. Jesus already did the hard part to get you to heaven. The hard part to purchase your place within his kingdom. It's done. And if he did the hard stuff already, then you can take hope. He's more than willing to do whatever else is necessary to get you there as well. Take hope. Keep going. Don't give up. And if you're here today and you don't know where you stand on this Jesus thing, and you don't like the sacrifices that Jesus is asking you to make to follow him, the only thing I can really say is that I am 100% convinced, whatever it is in your life, Jesus is better than that. Jesus gives a better security than money ever could, a better peace than alcohol ever does, a closer intimacy than any sort of physical affection that you're getting. And you don't have to take my word for it. You can get to know this Jesus for yourself. Spend time praying. Get to know his word. Get to know the people who strive to live in light of his kingdom. If you take the time to get to know this King Jesus, you might start wanting to call him your king too. Jesus is better than it all. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for this sermon, Lord. I pray for the people who heard your word today. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work through your word to give us a bigger, grander, more beautiful picture of who Jesus is and what he did for us at the cross. I pray that if there's anybody here that's tempted to settle with sin, you would remind him of what the gospel is, what Jesus actually did to save us, Lord, and what he's willing to do to continue to save us, Lord. And I pray that it would give us hope that we don't have to live like this anymore, that we don't have to settle for sinful patterns of behavior. I pray that you would continue to make us more and more into your image, God, people who belong in your kingdom, people who exemplify what it looks like to be a part of the kingdom of Christ, Lord. Pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. At this time, the worship team is going to come up and play a couple more songs. And as they do, we are going to gather the elements for the Lord's Supper together as a church. The Lord's Supper is the place where God's people commemorate what Christ has done for us at the cross and commune with him. Because of the significance of this meal, we fence the table and only allow Christians who are ordinarily marked out by being a baptized member in good standing at another gospel preaching church. If that describes you and you're visiting us from another gospel preaching church, you are more than welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. There is wine in the gold tray, grape juice in the silver tray, crackers in the middle. Please gather the elements of the Lord's Supper and take them back to your seats. And when we've all gathered the elements, I'll come up at the end and lead us in partaking of the Lord's Supper together as one body.